Grab a seat, everybody. How are we this morning? Good. Happy Mother's Day. I was hanging out with some friends of mine. They all have small children on Friday, and I gathered this group of husbands together. And I said, my kid's due in August. Does this one count for me and my wife? And they said, oh, yes, it does. And so this is kind of our first-ish one, more for her than me, but we're excited. I hope you guys are having a great Mother's Day. Before we get into our text, we're going to be in Romans 14 today. Before we go there, we've got some family business to tell you about, and we're going to send out communications next week. Over the last 3 months, we've done a ton of meetings with ministry leaders at Crossroads. It was part of the transition plan and leadership from Steve to me, and we just met and had a pretty small agenda. We said, what does the leadership change? What does it affect in your ministry, if anything? We said, how are you feeling right now about your ministry? And we said, what can we do to serve you better? And you know what, guys? Over those 3 months, Steve and I both came away and said, one, we need to do this all the time, like every year. And two, we came away saying, God has given us really fantastic people at this church. It was really beautiful just for us to sit through and sit in front of, because you kind of expose yourself to, what am I doing wrong, you know? And it was a really great exercise. But one of the things that came out of that from three or four different groups were, they said, you know, especially kidsmen leaders, said we would love it if we could shrink that 45-minute window between services, because kids stay in rooms and we don't know what to do. That would be lovely. So we talked to leaders and we talked to staff and we talked to elders and throughout a bunch of times, and we decided that it probably is doable. And so on June 10th, we're going to move our first service from 9 to 9:15. All right? And everybody just flocked to the doors. No, really why we're doing it is twofold. One, it's going to help out our volunteers. It's going to help out our volunteers serve us better. It's going to help our volunteers serve better. It's going to help our kids men function better. Two, we've done a couple times where we've done one service or changed the times. And one of the things we hear is, man, I love that. I didn't know they still went to church here. I saw people that either go to the 9 or the 10:45 and they don't see each other in passing. And so if we shorten that gap, the goal would be that we build momentum. The goal would be that in passing, we get to tell the story of what God is doing throughout our church and not just in our silo of ministry. And so it's not a big change. If you come to the 10:45, you won't notice it. If you go to the 9, you probably show up at 9:15 anyway. I know, right? Right. I'm out here looking at people during the announcements like, oh man, it's okay. But we're going to make that change. You'll hear more about it. If you have a problem with it, email Steve. All right. So we are, if you don't get an email back after June 3rd, don't take it personally. too soon. We're in Romans 14. And today we're continuing our series on unity. Last week we looked at unity through the lens of service. And why we're doing this is because as we transition as a church and we look at society at large, we feel like far more things vie for our division than for our pressing together or unification. And as Christians in the New Testament, we see Paul write about it a lot, that our unity points towards the magnificence and the mightiness of God and not a personal preference or agenda. And so he says in almost every epistle, hey, you know what, guys? Be united. And so last week we talked about service, and this week we're going to talk about how we are united through our patience with one another. Let me tell you about my morning this morning. Every Sunday, I try to go to bed Saturday night between 10 and midnight, depends on who's hosting SNL. And I wake up, the alarm goes off at 5:45 in the morning on Sunday. And I'm usually pretty angry because I still dislike mornings. And I remember, man, it's now to the point I've done it for 10 years. Where even when I'm on vacation, New York a couple weeks ago, it's 5:45 on a Sunday. There's no alarm, but Chuck's up, you know? And I'm even more angry. And so I wake up and take a shower, get ready for work. And I usually try and leave around 6:30, 6:45. And it's about a half hour drive from me. And it's a great drive. Because I use that time, I throw on some worship music. And I kind of think through what we're talking about. And I pray through what God has taught us this week or will teach us this week through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And so you're thinking right now, that's why he's a pastor, right? Just wait. This morning, I woke up, going through my routine, take a shower. I like slow mornings, getting into my car. I drive out of my driveway. I put on a little Shane and Shane. You know how that goes. Driving down the street, I make one turn onto a more, you know, a major road, and there's a light right there. And it's 6:45 in the morning. There shouldn't be people there. There's this car turning left. And the light turned green, and this car didn't move, right? So it's the morning, and I'm loving the Lord well, and Shane are singing in the car. And I'm like, that's okay. And after about 3 seconds, I got angry. And it's 6:45 in the morning. I'm laying on my horn and I'm literally, I don't even think, I'm yelling in my car, "What is wrong with you? Go!" You know, and they didn't. And I backed my car up and I tried to go around them and then they started to go. And so I did the whole like speed up next to them kind of sort of thing and give them the look, you know, you guys have done that. And then this woman looked at me and saw that I needed a booster seat to reach the pedals and laughed. So anyway, so I really am driving away. This is probably a half mile down the road from that. And I got back into the Shane and Shane. And I got back into the praying over the sermon. And I remembered, this week is on patience. And I said, oh, dang. You know? My point is simply twofold. One, I think patience is not natural. Two, I need as much help as anybody. So this is a we grow together week, you know? Because here's the deal. We talk about service all we want, and we talk about how we're united as we serve one another through in those moments of our preferences. But I think realistically, when we serve people, we pray and we hope and we feel like there should be growth on the other side. Like when I serve people, when I sit and wait patiently, like slowly but surely, they should move towards me in their perspective. They should move toward me in their personality. They should move towards me in how they see and worship the Lord. They should move towards me because I'm serving them. Don't they see that? So our question today, and it's much, much harder, is what happens when those people that we're trying to serve don't move towards us? What happens when they stay in the same place and they're never going to move towards us? What happens then? How do we keep serving? How do we keep loving? How do we keep a spirit of unity and not division in those moments? And that brings us to Romans 14. Romans 14, what's going to happen in our text today? It's really one giant section. There's different ways to read the scriptures. And you can do the verse by verse thing, and that's great. But most of the scriptures were meant to be read in a larger like chunk than just a verse at a time. It's great that we do that. But they'd get up in synagogues and they'd get up in the temple and they'd get up in churches and house churches and they'd read chunks of it because they didn't all have copies. So they didn't just read a verse and say, go home and study it, you know, give me 5 application points. They didn't do that. And so this section that we find ourselves in from 14:1 to 15:7 is one section of Paul's writing. We're going to focus on the first 4 verses, but what we're going to do to get the context of the whole thing is jump in and out of chapter 14. So we'll see a different word, and later in the chapter, Paul helps us describe that word through some verses. So we're going to jump around a little bit, but mostly be in 14:1 through 4. And in order to figure out where we're at, context is key, right? All the time. And I'm a sucker for history, so let's give you a couple. So let me tell you about the church in Rome. The church in Rome was started when Jesus ascended, and he said, go and start churches and make disciples. So a bunch of Jews who followed Jesus started in different cities. And they were starting a church in Rome, and it kind of grew a little bit. It was mostly Jews. And then in AD 49, there was an emperor of Rome. Emperors of Rome went back and forth between loving and hating Christians. This one, his name is Claudius, really disliked Christians. He made an edict that said Christians had to leave or be persecuted in Rome. We have what's known as the diaspora, the spreading of the people of God. And then this emperor died in AD 52, and the edict died with him. And so Christians, Jewish Christians, started coming back. And they thought, well, I'm gone. Our people are gone. There's no more Jews left in the city. I'm going to come back, and we're going to have to start from scratch with this church thing. There's going to be nothing left. And when they came back, they found not just people that still knew and talked about Jesus, but like a flourishing little church of non-Jewish people. And the problem with that was the Jews are steeped in tradition, and the Jews are steeped in regulation, and the Jews are steeped in a history of their people born out of the Old Testament. And there's a lot of kind of laws that went into that of how you do what you do. And when they came back, the Gentiles didn't do it the same way. And there was a problem. When they came back, they realized that the Gentiles who kept the church going practiced and pursued the Lord way differently than they did. And that caused division. We see it in verse 1. Read with me. Chapter 14. Now receive the one who is weak in faith and do not have disputes over differing opinions. That word differing opinions literally means the inner thoughts you have as a person. So kind of not just opinions, but more convictions, if you will. So what's happening is you have these group of Jews that come back expecting to start all the way over. They find this church that looks way different than the one they grew up in, and they don't know how to feel about it. And it's not just preference. It's not just preference. It's deeply held conviction. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul's going to expand. He said, here's 2 of them, for example. One person regards one day holier than the other. The other regards them all alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day does it for the Lord. The one who eats, eats for the Lord because he gives thanks to God. And the one who abstains from eating abstains for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. So what we see are two examples. Two examples of these issues that they're fighting over. And in the text we see it's the Sabbath and it's eating food sacrificed to idols. So here's the deal, and this is what we have to nail down pretty quickly, is what our text deals with is not necessarily like don't lie, cheat, steal. This is not that. There are, we talked about it last week, liberties in Christ. It's known as literally the ideaphora, if you want to write that down and sound smart to your friends in the Bible studies this week. It literally just means the things neither prohibited nor required by the Christian faith. And so in our text, we see two examples. We see the Sabbath that was given through the law, and we see eating things. And just to let you guys know, we might think, oh, that's not a big deal. It was huge for them. The Sabbath was the sign of God's deal with his people in the Old Testament to keep them and to prosper them. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. It was the sign of the whole thing. And then the food sacrificed to idols, rule number one for the Jew was don't worship any other gods. And if the food had been sacrificed to idols and you eat it, you worship other gods. And so when the Jewish people came back, and they saw a church that looked and functioned differently, it wasn't simply, man, we do it another way. It's, you guys are not honoring God by what you do. It's not preference, it's conviction. It's not blueberry pie is better than apple pie. It's literally, I feel strongly this is sin if you do this. There's a difference between preference and conviction. And last week we talked about how it looks to serve through preference. This week, what does it look like when our conviction leads us in a different direction from other Christians? Because that might not change. And so we find this tension between these two groups of Christians. We find this tension between two groups that had different convictions about how to pursue God. And it's not just a problem that we see in the Jewish context. We see it here. I think about my grandfather, Irish farmer. We've talked about him before. He also was a pastor of three churches. And you know, each of these churches had 30 or 40 people. And I used to go as a kid. And their church looked way different than my church. But he never made it down here. But I think about what it would have been like if he would have walked into Crossroads one Sunday. I don't think that would have gone well, you know? Not that he wouldn't have loved the Lord in the moment. The point is simply that they did things a little more old school. And he would have walked in and said, why are the lights down? It feels like a rock concert. And that's still bad in middle Iowa. He would have said, you know, where's the altar? He would have said, you don't do things like X, Y, and Z that he was raised to do. And he would have said, I'm not okay with any of this. That's all right. He had deeply held convictions about what it looked like to follow the Lord that started with how we honor the Lord. It's the same thing we have here. And we have those convictions today. I mean, they look like a lot of different things, right? They look about communion. They look like baptism, whether you sprinkle, whether you dunk, how often you do it, whether believers can do it, whether parents can do it, whether church staff has to do it. We talk about worship a lot, and that's more of a preference, but sometimes it's a deeply held conviction. I've been to churches when I was in a choir in college, and I think I've told the story. They didn't believe you could use any music or drums, and we brought in drums. And they were like, oh my goodness, you know? There are deeply held convictions we have when following God. The tension in our text is, what do you do if the convictions are different? Because those aren't going to change. So what Paul does is, he continues in verse 1, he says, now receive the one who is weak in his faith. And he talks about these disputes. And he says in verse 2, one person believes in eating everything, but the weak only eats vegetables. What he's going to do is separate these people into two groups, the weak and the strong. And before we move forward, we have to understand a couple things. When we talk about weak and strong, you can't see it through your lens or my lens. And especially the first church lens, because it's a Roman culture. They didn't tolerate weakness in the Roman culture. They praised power. But so do we, if you think about it, right? Starting from an early age, you get awards and ribbons for being the best at things, not the weakest at things. Whether it's track and field or lifting weights or whether you're the best speller, nobody says you can't spell award, here's an award, you know? Nobody celebrated me as a child in my family. Nobody gave me high fives because I was the runt of the litter. They just did that weird like tilt the head thing. I'm so sorry, I'm sure you're strong in other ways, you know? I was like, I got a great personality. Like, sure, right? We celebrate strength in our society. So when Paul says there's a strong and a weak, naturally we infer value on that, but that's not what he's doing here. And that's really important to know. And you have to fight that when you read this. Because I'm going to call some of you weak, and that's not an insult, okay? I'm going to say some of us are weaker at things, and that's not saying you need to get stronger. This isn't a sermon that says do more faith push-ups and you're going to be just fine. This is a sermon saying that we're both valued and there's places for both of us in the church and the kingdom. And so when it starts with strong and weak, we have to understand what it's saying. Secondly, it's not saying weak as in I'm not good with things. So I've heard it said before, and I'll use a drinking example because that's an easy one. If somebody has a problem with drinking, meaning they can't not drink too much, they'll come to somebody else and say, hey, I wish you wouldn't drink around me, you know, cause me to stumble or I'm weak in that area. And while that is something you probably should think about doing, that's not what this text means. So I had a friend of mine who was a recovering alcoholic. He's in AA, and he'd come to me when we'd be hanging out and be like, hey man, I'd appreciate if you didn't drink around me. I'd say, great, no big deal. It wasn't a conviction of his. It was a preference of his because he knew where that would lead him. But it wasn't a he felt like God said that wasn't permissible in his pursuit of God. Does that make sense? What this is talking about is conviction, and that's different. This is talking about like when I lived in Guatemala. 3 months. And I lived in this mountain village, and I remember that there were a couple different bars, and the guy I was living with, strong Christian, his wife ran a Christian school that I worked at. And he said, hey, yeah, by the way, when you're here, you don't drink. I said, okay, not a big deal. And I said, why? Because I don't know if you guys realize this about me. I like to push limits and rules. I'm not like, oh, they make me feel safe, right? And so he said, because we have a bad problem with drinking in our culture. And if somebody sees you in a bar, they will not believe you're a Christian. That's something they believe Christians do not, cannot do. Because they've seen it no other way than bad. And so this is not a preference conversation. This is not, I really don't, it says vegetables here. I really don't like eating meat. So if you wouldn't eat meat around me, that's what this text says. It doesn't. This text is literally, hey, when you eat meat, I feel like you don't love God because he says that's not okay. That's a conviction, right? And so he starts off by saying in verse 2 and 3, one person believes in eating everything, but the weak person eats only vegetables. Let's talk about the idea of the weak real quick. We're going to start with them. So what this comes down to, it's really you're weak in faith, meaning your faith doesn't allow you to do certain things. And in order to talk about that, we have to address the issue of conscience, of your Christian conscience, what allows you to do things and what doesn't. And let me tell you what we're not talking about is moral relativism. There are things in the Bible, like we talked about, that's always true, that's always good, that's always right. There are things in the Bible that are always wrong. And there are things like this that are in the middle, that the Bible doesn't speak to one way or the other. But that doesn't mean that you don't feel things about it. And that's where Christian conscience comes in. It's that little voice that makes you feel crappy when you make a bad decision, you know? It's that little voice that says, I think I messed up a little bit. John MacArthur defines conscience like this. He says, the built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. There's a guy that wrote a book called A Puritan Way, Joel Beek, and he says this about conscience. The conscience is an echo in the human mind of the verdict of the righteous judge. So we have to talk about Christian conscience because what that's saying is that there are certain things that are going to be different about how we pursue God. And it's not a preference. It's I feel like if I do this, I violate how God wants me to live. I'm going to tell you a story that's probably not putting me in a great light. A couple years ago, I was probably 5 or 6. I was young. And I was teaching up here and I was leading us into a time of communion. And you got to understand for me, communion was different than my friend who was here is Catholic. And our conscience is shaped by a couple things, namely scripture, the right, wrong part. But it's also shaped by your tradition. It's also shaped by your history. It's also shaped by how you grew up in churches. It's also shaped by your parents. It's shaped by all these things. What the spirit inside of you, what your conscience says is permissible. And so we're talking about communion. And where I grew up, communion was really just something we did that broke up the sermon. I looked forward to it because I was hungry. And when the plate got passed, I was looking for the big piece, you know? Like growing up, I would literally like root around the thing. My mom would be like hitting me, Charlie, keep passing it, right? I mean, I'm trying to pick two up, you know, double body of Christ, right? And as a kid, it was a representation of what Jesus did. And that was kind of it for me. And it might've been shallow, but that I recognized that communion could be wine and bread. It could be crackers and grape juice. It could be Doritos and Dr. Pepper. Really, communion to me was always a representation of the whole. And so the value of it wasn't what you ate or what you drank. It was what you thought of when you ate and drank those things. My Catholic friend thought something very different about communion. He grew up and it was sacred. He grew up and it was one of the sacraments. He grew up and it literally was the body and the blood of Jesus, how he was taught. And the scripture doesn't teach us really outside of, hey, do these things and remember that here's the right lighting for communion. You do it on the first Sundays, you do it on the third Sunday. It doesn't go through that. It just says, when you do these things, remember. And so we both had different views of communion. And I got up here and we had freedom there, right? I get up here and I get 5 minutes in and I start talking about, I mean, for a while, what communion means and how it's valuable and how it reflects the sacrifice of Jesus. And I thought I did a masterful job with this. And then I ruined it. And then I said, so take that bread and pop that bad boy in your mouth, right? And then take the cup and follow it up. And I remember at the end of the service, he came up to me and he said, Charlie, why would you do that? And I said, do what? And he said, why would you say that? And I said, oh no, what? What again? And he said, why would you say that about communion? I said, I thought I talked about how beautiful it was. He did. And he said, and then you said, pop that bad boy in your mouth. That's the body of Jesus, the actual body of Jesus. And I realized that while I was free to do that, I didn't just offend his preferences. I offended his convictions. He had tears in his eyes and he realized that's not how I feel like you respect Jesus. And when we talk about the strong and the weak, when we talk about the weak, what we have to realize first and foremost is that their conscience affects what they believe is permissible and not permissible. And so his conscience at that moment said, I can't do this. I can't worship this way. It violates what I think honors God. And that's what we realize about the weak among us. Is the weak among us probably come from a more regulated religious system. They probably come from a more highly steeped tradition in how they follow Jesus. And the weak among us, really what they do, if you look down at 14:10, but you who eat vegetables only, why do you judge a brother or sister? What the weak do is they feel like they're the protectors of God's truth and his rhythms and his ways. And if you violate that, they feel like in their spirit that you're violating the sanctity of who God is. And it starts with your conscience. So we're going to say conscience is the active echo of God's character, shaped by the scriptures and guided by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. When we talk about violating conscience, it's bigger than just, I wish this was true or not true. And so what's happening in our text, what's happening in our world, what's happening as we conflict about these things is it's bigger than just, I wish it was another way. And usually if you want to find out if you're more in the weak camp and not the strong camp, just ask yourself if you get into a situation and you see something and you say, I can't believe those people would do that and still love God. Probably weak in that area, right? And Paul's going to say, you know what the weak do by default? They judge. They condemn and they convict others. They say, you are not expressing your faith the same way I would. How dare you? How dare you do something like that? That is not honoring to God. It's a deeply held conviction. You didn't offend them. You offend their sensibilities towards Jesus. It's a big deal. So the weak among us are weak for a reason. And then Paul says, let's turn to the strong. The end of verse 3. He says, the one who eats everything must not despise the one who does not, and the one who abstains must not judge the one who eats everything. So he's, again, pairing these two against one another. So he talks about the strong, and essentially he's saying that the weak despised and condemned, but you know what the strong do? The strong look down and feel like they're better Christians than the weak, right? Edwards, in his commentary, said, the weak judge the strong for what they believe to be illicit uses of freedom. The strong despise the weak for their lack of freedom. You might be free if you say, inside right now, you're screaming like, so does that mean I have to get into everybody's preferences? Everybody's, right? Why should I have to do that? That's probably somebody that's a little stronger. There was a guy here, I was right over there, probably when I first got hired, 9 years ago. And we were moving something, and I had a hat on, and he walks in, and he says, Charlie, I can't believe you would wear that in here. And I said, I'm sorry, what? He said, how dare you wear a hat in this room? And I looked up at the basketball goals, and I said, in the auditorium? And he said, in God's house. And I said, how is this different than your living room? Isn't God everywhere? And I just looked at him, right? And I said, okay then. And I put my hat back on, and I kept doing what I was doing. That was a wrong response. In that moment, I used my freedom to beat that man down. In that moment, I used my freedom to make him feel smaller. In that moment, I used my freedom to trounce on what he thought was a conviction about how we honor and show respect to God. And so the weak convict and they judge the strong. The strong usually are arrogant. And what they do is they try and pull the weak into their sphere of freedom. Look at verse 13. It's talking about the strong. It says, therefore, We must not pass judgment on one another, but rather determine never to place an obstacle or trap before a brother or sister. I know I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself. So Paul's saying the strong, you're probably right, okay? Still, it's unclean to the one who considers it unclean. For if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy by your food for someone for whom Christ has died. I love that last line. Do not destroy by your food someone for whom Christ has died. He's bringing perspective back into the equation. There's two words in verse 13. He says, hey, don't place an obstacle or a trap before a brother or sister. Obstacle literally means a stone put in the way of somebody moving towards or on a journey, so they fall over. And trap means don't cause them, don't entice them to sin. So for example, obstacle. I had a buddy of mine in grad school. His name was Jim. He was a pastor. And for a long, long time, he was in a heavy metal band because he didn't like good music. And he had tattoos all up and down his arms, right? And I was like, yes, somebody breaking the mold on what church looks like. And I said, so when you like teach on Sunday mornings, you know, you rock out, you wear short sleeves. What do they say about your tattoos? He says, I wear long sleeves. And I thought, why would you do that? This is an opportunity for us to plant our flag of freedom and say, this is what church should be. And he said, because if they see my tattoos, they don't see Jesus. What's the win there? You know? It's that idea. Don't place an obstacle in front of. Their goal is to see and worship Jesus, not for me to make a point about my freedom. That might come later. That might come in different parts or perspectives. It says in Corinthians that they're weak because they don't have the knowledge of understanding yet, but he doesn't say teach them all the time. He says be patient with them. So literally says don't put an obstacle in the way so that people fall over when they're trying to pursue Jesus because you feel like you have the freedom to do that. And then secondly, it says don't entice them into sin. Don't trap them. That's what that word means. This one literally goes to verse 23 in this text when it says that if someone acts outside of faith, it's sin. What it means there, it's a bigger picture conversation on the conscience. And what Paul says, very top level, is if I as a strong person force a weak person to go against their convictions in these areas, I'm causing them to sin. Because I'm starting them down the road that ends with them having a seared conscience. So if I cause them to go against their conscience and wear a hat in here when we worship, what's to say I'm not causing that pattern to persist when they get to lie to their wife? I'm teaching them how to say no to their conscience that's put in them by the Holy Spirit and through the scriptures. Right? He says, don't do it. You are better than that. Don't be arrogant and don't cause them to come to sin by causing them to go against their conscience that they live by as how they pursue the Lord. It says in Morris in his commentary, he said, the strong often have the tendency to look down on the weak and regard them as inferior Christians. While the weak, knowing that it would be wrong for them to do something that the strong do, all too easily hold that the strong are sinning and slip into condemning them. Here's the deal. So in verse 4, he's going to give us an answer to these things. So how do we do it together? Let's just read verse 4 and then I'll go into it. Verse 4 says, end of verse 3, actually, last phrase. It says the end of verse 3, for God has accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on another servant? For his own master, he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So essentially he's saying, hey, accept him. You know why? Because you're not the judge, God is. So at my college, there was a guy there named Andrew Unger, and he was, I think, a year younger than me. And I got pretty good at getting bitter against people in college because I always felt a lot of freedom, you know, and it was a pretty buttoned-up college, meaning they told you how to dress and what to wear and what was respectful. And if you violated those things, they took it pretty personally, and I never felt that way. But I got pretty good at acting arrogantly by saying you can do this too, by calling people to go against their conscience for my betterment, and I always thought I was doing them a favor, you know? And I remember where I was in my dorm in the hallway, and somebody asked, I think they said I shouldn't have worn a hat in a building or at lunch, or I don't remember. It was something trivial that clearly wasn't like right or wrong, but they thought was. And he looked at me and I said, I can't believe these people keep judging me for this. And he said, stop it, man. He said, you are judging them in just the same way. It's just a different perspective. And I thought, oh, darn. That's been doing that for 3 years. In his commentary, Edward says, The weak judge the strong for what they believe to be illicit uses of freedom. The strong despise the weak for their lack of freedom. Each side judges the other from its own conscience in an attempt to compel the other towards its opinion. I was judging everybody. And that's what we fall into at the end of it. We fall into this perspective that says that strong or weak, my job is to judge where you're at. And let me clear some up. He's not saying don't ever judge. He's not saying, again, don't judge if your brother's in sin. He's not saying don't say right or wrong. What he's saying is it's not your job to look at somebody else and tell them how much they do or don't love Jesus. It's not your job to look at somebody and tell them that they're right or wrong with God. That's God's job. That's God's job. At the end of the day, he's the judge of both you and me. Edward says again, passing judgment on disputable matters simply exalts the strong and humiliates the weak. Paul wraps up this section in 15. Look at verse 1. He says, Now we who are strong, are to bear the weakness of those without strength, not just to please ourselves. And I love that verse because that word ought to bear the weaknesses. That word bear comes up a few different times in the New Testament. Matthew 8, next week it comes up again. We're going to be in Galatians 6, 1 through 6. And it comes up in Isaiah 53. This is the passion prophecy. It says about Jesus, he took our weakness and carried our diseases. That word carried our diseases is the same word, Hebrew to Greek translation of bear one another's burdens. It's saying, you want to know what it looks like to grow in patience? You want to know what it looks like to live with people who might never move towards you because their conviction prohibits them from doing so? It looks like bearing the weight of that because that's what Jesus did for you and me. And he wraps it up in verse 7. It's the end of our section here. It says in verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So it's more than just I'm going to allow you to function. It's I celebrate that you're here. That word accept right there comes with the connotation is there is no level 1, level 2, level 3, level 4. There's no you're a 1-tier Christian or a 7-tier Christian. It's no I'm going to let you in. I'm begrudgingly let you in the entire time. In his commentary, Edwards continues to say that an acceptance that is predicated on converting another to one's opinions is coercive. It's this idea that we accept fully like Jesus accepted us. That guy, Andrew, that I was just talking about, I was kind of, when you play intramural sports at Moody, you have to be on your floor because you can't pick preference and like have all these, you know, good athletes beating everybody. So I was stuck with Colby 17 for 4 years and you're stuck with what you got. There are some athletes, and then there's some homeschool kids. That was wrong. There are some athletes, kidding, I'm really kidding. There are some athletes, and then there are some non-athletes, right? I couldn't resist. I'm growing. And Andrew Unger was one of the most non-athletes I've ever met in my entire life. I mean, it's still, and he knows it. He will right up tell you, and so he played basketball and flag football with us, and I was the coach of those things, and in basketball. He'd get so excited and he'd say, Charlie, am I going to play today? And I'd say, probably not, buddy. And he'd say, why not? I said, because I want to win. He said, I want to have a good time. I said, so do I. That's called winning. And he'd be like, isn't the point for us to come together as brothers and fellowship? I said, no, the point is to win. And we just had difference of opinions there. My point is simply, there's a couple games when he said, man, I can't make it. And I was like, fantastic. I had to accept him. So I did on the team, but I didn't want him to be there. And it's sometimes what we do with people that have different convictions than us. We know that God accepted them, so we're going to worship with them, but it's begrudging. What he says here in verse 7 with that word receive or accept means is literally you receive them like Christ received you, which is not a level 1, 2, or 3 follower of Jesus, but all members in the kingdom of God with full access to the inheritance of God through Jesus Christ. It changes our perspective on how we live with those who have different, not just preference, but have fundamentally different beliefs on how we follow God. And you know what? That takes patience. That's what this whole section's about. Mutual forbearance for one another. It's this idea that I know that you're probably never going to move towards what I want. You're probably never going to move towards how I feel. You're probably never going to move towards how I want to do. Fill in the blank, X, Y, or Z, but that's okay. And it says, hey, you know what? Have patience with one another like Jesus had patience with you when he said, join my family. And it wasn't begrudging. It was open arms, let's go. So how do we live with people that are never going to be where I'm at? How do we live with people that we feel either offend God or we feel offend my idea of what following God should be because they don't allow me to be me? How do we do that? Two ways. We remember that God is judge. It's not my job. And we remember that patience comes through realizing that Christ has already accepted me. So we say at the end of this thing that we are bound together through patience that is a result of recognizing God's role as judge and remembering we have been accepted by Christ. And in those moments when we feel our tensions flare, in those moments when we feel us trying to convict, in those moments when we feel like we're judging other people because they're not doing it my way and it's not just preference, it's convictions. In those moments, we take a breath and we remember it's God's job to judge how much somebody's all in for Jesus, and it's God's remembering that Jesus is the one that accepted me fully. And hopefully as we exhale those thoughts out, we let go of our divisiveness. And we remember that in those moments when we're united, what people see is a bigger, fuller, richer picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Because innately, I don't think we're patient people. We're not patient when it comes to stoplights. We're not patient when it comes to cars. We're not patient when it comes to anything, especially people in our lives. Because it's hard to live with people that might not ever move closer to how I see God and how I see the pursuit of him. But God calls us to do it. And if we simply remember that he's the one that judges and that he accepted me, it goes a long way for me to look my brother or sister in the eye and say, man, I respect that. Man, I get it. And maybe the bigger picture of the gospel takes priority over my conviction here. And that's okay. Because we are stronger together. The gospel goes forward with more force when we're together. And God says, join in my efforts because we're building something, because we're serving one another. And when we are patient with one another, we have this joy that comes from knowing what the family of God truly is. An expressive group of people that might never be the same, but they love and worship the same God. And that's beautiful. Let me pray and let's worship some more. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful for the diversity in the body of Jesus. I'm thankful for all of our backgrounds and histories and preferences and convictions. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that through this text, you are forming my opinion of what it looks like to live with patience towards my brothers and sisters, with patience towards the people that are in my world that I just don't think get it yet, or maybe in some places I think are going too far. God, my prayer today is you show me where those areas are, is because I'm strong and weak in different areas, and you might reveal to me what it looks like to have the patience of God coming from the perspective of you as judge and Christ as accepting of me. Be with me. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, might you show me what it looks like to love more and judge less, to pursue unity over division, and in all things to do so that people don't see my preference or my conviction, but they see Jesus. And may they worship. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.